We resume our studies in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 10. We spent two Wednesday evenings considering the purpose and function of the genealogies in the first nine chapters. I hope that in some measure we saw that we're being taught profound spiritual truths, that there's a great purpose behind the chronicler introducing his chronicle of Israel's kingship with these nine chapters. And we come now to chapter 10, where the chronicler begins his historical narrative. He begins to look now more closely at the history of Israel, and in particular to impress upon the people to whom he is writing one simple but profound spiritual truth. Obey the Lord and be blessed by the Lord. Be unfaithful to the Lord and experience the wrath of the Lord. He's seeking to say to them, let's learn together from God's dealings with his people in days past, so that today we might learn how to live to please and honour and serve our God. Let's learn the lessons of the past so that we might live lives in the present that will honour our God. 1 Chronicles 10 at the first verse. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, but the Philistines were in control of what today would be the coastal plain of Israel, stretching from Gaza in the south, the Gaza Strip, probably north upward towards Tyre, a very narrow coastal strip. But by this time they had penetrated into Mount Gilboa, and Mount Gilboa was in the very heartland of Israel, in the midst of the valley of Jezreel. So they had almost, as it were, captured the very heart of Israel. They pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, for these uncircumcised fellows, these ungodly people, will come and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell in it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and three of his sons died, and all his house died together. When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled, and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung up his head in the temple of Dagon. When all the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of everything the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men went and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. Then they buried their bones under the great tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Now, although our focus is going to be on this chapter, I want you also to put your finger back at 1 Samuel chapter 9, because we'll be relating to a number of passages from 1 Samuel 9 following. It's a remarkable fact that Saul occupies about 20 chapters in 1 Samuel, but only one chapter in Chronicles. Clearly, the great concern of the chronicler is to focus on David's reign, because from chapter 11 through to the end of 1 Chronicles, it's all about David. David is the great king that the chronicler is seeking to highlight to the people of God. But it is a remarkable fact that the chronicler reduces the 20 chapters of 1 Samuel to but one chapter. And Saul's tragic reign, and this I think really is the simple point the chronicler is making, Saul's tragic reign will ultimately be remembered for one thing. It was the reign of a man whose beginnings were great, but whose end was tragic. His reign stands as a sobering example and warning of how good and hopeful beginnings can end in tragedy. What an epitaph Saul has. Verses 13 and 14. Saul died not because the Philistines were more powerful, not because their strategy was any the wiser. He died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. The chronicler then recounts for us only the tragic end of Saul. But in order to understand the tragedy of his end, we need in some measure to understand how promising and hopeful his beginnings were. So turn back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9 at verse 21. The people of God have asked for a king. They want to be like the other nations. And God grants them their desire, warns them of what will happen, but he grants them their desire. And Saul is the man that God raises up to lead his people. And when Samuel comes to Saul and in effect says to him, Saul, you are the one, the end of verse 20 of 1 Samuel 9, to whom all the desire of Israel is turned. If it is not to you and all your father's family, then to whom? And Saul answered, and notice the humility of the man, but am I not a Benjamite, from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? And over in chapter 10 at verse 20, when Samuel brings all the tribes of Israel and eventually chooses the tribe of Benjamin and then brings them forward clan by clan and chooses Saul's clan, the clan of Kish, he brings them all forward, verse 21, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen to be the king of the covenant people of God. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? The Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. There is something beautifully modest and humble about this man. He can hardly take it in that he should be elevated to such a position. And his early beginnings are marked with humility, with modesty, with an almost reluctance. Who am I that such a great thing should be done for me and to me? Saul had promising beginnings. And if you go on in 1 Samuel 10:23, you see that he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you not see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." He had everything going for him. His beginnings were promising. And yet, the chronicler recounts to us only his tragic end. Now, why is that? Because he's saying to his people, and he's saying to us, how you end is vastly more important than how you begin. I wonder if you really grasp that. I wonder if you believe it. The Christian church is awash with people who have made promising beginnings. This church, if not awash with people, has many people who have made promising beginnings, made promising professions, and for a time made promising evidences of Christian life, of Christian living. But the chronicler wants to press upon people that what matters with God is not how you begin, but how you end. You see, continuance to the end is the ultimate test of reality. Those who continue to the end, said our Lord Jesus, will be saved. And while Saul then had promising beginnings, it wasn't long before he began to be unmasked. And if you look over at 1 Samuel 13, you find the first evidence of this. 1 Samuel 13 at verse 7. You may, though, the connection, let me read in from where are we now, verse 7. Saul had remained at Gilgal with all the troops with him, and they were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days. Samuel did not come. They were waiting for Samuel to come and pray to the Lord for them and to bless them before they went out into battle against the Philistines. And so Saul got impatient. So he said, verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now that was the privilege and prerequisite of the Levites, of the tribe of Levi. It wasn't for Saul. God had clearly said that this work was a work given exclusively to the Levites. But Saul got impatient with God. And he thought he knew better than God, so he thought, "Well, I'll just do it myself." And when Samuel turns up, verse 11, he says, "What have you done?" And Saul replies, "Well, I saw the men were scattering, and you were not coming, and the Philistines were coming against me, and I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had waited beyond the 11th hour, he would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, because Saul, you are not a man whose heart is right with God." He thought, "Well, I've got a good idea." "Well, yeah, God says that, but we're living in troublous times, you know. Things are hard. Let's put God's wisdom to the side, and let's put our wisdom into action." And Samuel said, "You fool! If you had only kept by God's word when all around you was falling to pieces, he would have established your kingdom forever." And over in chapter 15, the same sort of thing happens. Chapter 15 at verse 10. God had given instructions for the king of the Amalekites, Agag, to be executed. But Saul didn't. Verse 9, Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle. God had said he wanted it all obliterated. because everything was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. Everything else was despised and weakly, totally destroyed. But they said, well, God's going a bit too far here. Maybe God's a bit extreme. Maybe God's word here is just too hard to swallow. Surely he can't mean we have to destroy all of these nice and pleasant things. But God said, yes, they belong to a people who are wholly against me. I want to impress upon you, I will not parley or compromise with sin. But Saul thought, well, God says it, but come on, let's trim at the edges a little. What does God know? Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved. I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me. Saul had made promising beginnings, but as his life proceeded, he began to be unmasked. And where was he unmasked? He was unmasked precisely at the place where all unmasking takes place, at the place of obedience. As we shall see, Saul continued with the ritual. Outwardly, everything was the same, but inwardly, Saul had compromised on obedience. The point came when he was willing to say, thus far and no further. That's what the chronicler is saying. It's not how you begin, it's how you end. Look how Saul ended. He ended a disgraced, humiliated man whom God put to death. Do we sufficiently believe that it's how we end? Are we day by day crying to God for the grace to be going on? I don't know about you. I find it a struggle to go on. I find it at times such a struggle, I want to cry out and say, Lord, is it worth the struggle? God in his grace comes and says, Ian, worth it? Consider Calvary. The Lord does not promise us ease, he promises us glory. But we live in a battlefield, and there is pressure all around to give up, and perhaps not even to go back. What's worse? I'll tell you what's worse than going back. Compromising. Becoming lukewarm. Outwardly remaining the same, but inwardly being at a distance. Remember those awful words in Revelation 3 where the risen Christ says to the church of Laodicea, I would rather you were cold than lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I read those words and I think, Lord, you're a bit extreme here. No, says God, I'm not extreme. I want you to know the kind of God I am. I love righteousness. How are you going on? Are you going on? Not asking you, are you finding the Christian life easy? I'm saying, are you by God's grace going on? Maybe at times, if someone said to you, why are you going on? Maybe all you'll be able to say is, because I couldn't dream of turning back. Or are you beginning to be unmasked? Will you be found here in 5 years' time? There were folks sitting where you're sitting 5 years ago who are not sitting there any longer. Well, there are lots of excuses, some of them very reasonable. But will they stand the scrutiny of him who searches the thoughts and the intentions of the heart? How you end is vastly more important than how you begin. That's why in this congregation, for good or for ill, we don't make a great song and dance about folk who profess to be converted. We don't set them on platforms and ask them to give testimonies immediately. We want them to be tested. Maybe we should be a little more encouraging for folk to do that. Just to encourage you, David. Probably won't concentrate the rest of the Bible study in case I ask you to speak next Sunday. You're okay. You're okay. I won't do that. Maybe the Sunday after you're married. Something like that. Are we going on? You'll notice that this chapter depicts for us the tragic end of Saul in all its humiliation. We see that Saul ends up committing suicide. Took his own sword and fell in it. Verse 8, the Philistines come, decapitate him, strip him, take his armour, and present him to their idols. But you see, the significance of Saul's tragic end is not that the Philistines decapitate him and humiliate him, but that God had turned against him. That is the great point the chronicler is making here in verses 13 and 14. He said up to verse 12, here are the facts. Let me tell you how to interpret and understand these facts. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. And what the chronicler is impressing upon us here is that behind the events of history, God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes. He's saying, when you look at the world, don't just think in terms of cause and effect. Don't think in terms of an inexorable law. This happens, therefore that happens. He said Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. There is a theological interpretation to the meaning of history. Now, we don't then have the right to look at our world and to make theological interpretations. We don't have the sure word of Scripture to say that this happened because of that and this happened because of that. But in general terms, we know that nothing happens apart from the sovereign will, not simply permission, but will and purpose of him who decrees all things according to the counsel of his own will. Saul's tragic end was the result of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now the significant thing is, and the chronicler of course is writing to people who knew their history. They had the books of Samuel. He didn't need to go over all this. He was writing to people who knew that God had warned Saul that this would happen if he was unfaithful to him. Look back to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12, verses 14 and 15. Take my watch off. I'll get where I am. This is Samuel speaking to the people. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. And that's simply a compressed summary of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Read those chapters. They are the key to understanding the whole history of Israel. The Lord had said to Saul, "Obey me and I'll bless you. Turn from me and my hand will be against you." How then do we account for Saul? Is it perhaps that with all his privileges and with all his blessings, he had become presumptuous with God? He had everything. And the danger is that when God blesses you like that, you begin to take it for granted. You begin to presume upon it. You begin to despise the Lord. You begin to think that what you have by your own attainments, by your own powers. Who is the Lord that I should bow to him? I think these words are a very solemn warning to those of us whom God has signally blessed in our younger days, maybe in a godly home, maybe being part of a godly church fellowship. This is a pathetic church fellowship, but it's a godly church fellowship at the same time. I hope daily you're crying to God in repentance for what we are, and yet blessing him for his grace in making us what we are. You say, "Well, Ian, does that make sense?" I think it does. But that's a word of warning to someone like me, and maybe to some of you. God blesses us. People are converted through your preaching. People come and say, "Boy, that was a good sermon." I don't see many folk weeping going out of church, which would say to me that God was ministering his word powerfully. And you think, "Well, yeah, I'm doing okay. I can preach sermons, folk are being blessed, even converted. Folk are coming from different towns." Oh. And slowly God gets pushed to the margins. Our hearts become hard. And before we know it, we end up like Saul, who consulted a medium. Look what the chronicler tells us about Saul in verse 13. "He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance." Who would have thought that a man like Saul, so blessed, so privileged, would have stooped to necromancy? Read 1 Samuel 28 and his encounter with the witch at Endor. Who would have thought that such a privileged, blessed man would have ended up consulting witches for guidance? But he did. Don't ever think for a moment you're invulnerable to any sin. That's why our Lord said to his disciples, "Watch and pray." It's a wee spider. It's a wee spider. There it is. There you go. That we're invulnerable to any sin. "Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation." Why? Because we are prone to every sin under heaven. If you don't think that, you're a goner. That's why daily we ought to cry to God for the grace to be kept. That's why we can truly say, "There but for the grace of God go I." I tell you, my heart fails me to think where I would be tonight, what I would be doing, but for the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Who would have thought he would have ended up like that, with all his blessings, privileges? But he did. And the tragedy is that when we read here of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, that would have reminded the chroniclers, folk, of the incident back in 1 Samuel 11, where Saul rescued the city of Jabesh from the Ammonites. He had rescued them. He was the king. He had come to their rescue, and now they come and rescue his humiliated corpse from further humiliation. How are the mighty fallen? Do you know the great lament of David over Saul in 2 Samuel 1? It's full of grace. Saul had harried David, pursued him, sought to kill him. And in 2 Samuel 1 at verse 17, David takes up this lament concerning Saul and Jonathan. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain in your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious. In death they were not parted. Verse 24, "O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul." 25, "How the mighty have fallen." Verse 27, "How the mighty have fallen." What an epitaph to have over your life. "He was once great." Please God, that won't be written over our lives. "He was once great." What then can we say about Saul in general here? There are three things I want to just highlight as we close this evening. The first is to remind you, as I mentioned earlier, that while Saul was being unmasked, he continued his religious ritual. Outwardly, he continued to do what he had always done. And so in 1 Samuel 15, read this at your leisure, read these chapters behind it, we find Samuel coming to Saul. Samuel with a broken heart after this incident with the Amalekites. And he said to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams." He's saying, "Saul, what more impresses God? What's more pleasing to God? Empty ritual or heart obedience? What is more pleasing to God? Coming to prayer meetings, reading your Bibles, going to services, talking about Christ, or obeying his word?" To obey is better. In fact, without obedience, everything else is empty, means nothing, utterly and completely. While Saul was being unmasked, he degenerated into mindless religious ritual. I wonder if that's how it is with any of us. To the onlooker, nothing's changed. But it's all mindless and heartless. You go through the motions. Thou God seest me. What does God see when he searches your heart and when he searches mine? Thou God seest me. Can happen very subtly. Activity replacing obedience. Words replacing reality. Now you alone can answer that, and I alone. We stand or fall before no man. Has activity begun to replace obedience? Have words begun to replace reality? The second thing we notice here is that Saul's disobedience had immense ramifications for his family. Look what happened in verse 6. Saul, his three of his sons died, and all his house died together. His life blighted their lives. His disobedience spilled over to them. My, that's a solemn warning, isn't it? We can, unbeknown to us, have profound influence on people around us, especially in our family. We can be sending out signals all the time without speaking a word. A shrug of the shoulders, a raise of the eyebrow, a curl of the lip, a sneer, a snigger, a smile. Sending out signals all the time. And end up dragging our children and our friends into our own state of rebellion against God. His life blighted their lives. Now, I'm not saying that they all died unbelieving. God knows the heart. I don't know how any man apart from Judas Iscariot has died in this world. But God knows. I know positively the hearts of many who have died and gone to glory. I'm not saying that they all died unbelieving. I'm saying that Saul, being the man he was, dragged his family down with him. I wonder if we seriously reckon on the impact our lives can have. You might think, but who takes notice of my life? Ah, you'd be surprised. Your life could be that little link in the chain that further emboldens someone to resist God. Or your life might be that little link in the chain that breaks the resistance of someone and brings them to the feet of Christ. You don't know. But when you get to glory, somebody will come to you and say, "You don't know me. You don't know me. Something you once said, something you once did, a look you once gave, pierced my heart. And I'm here because your life lifted me while others' lives were blighting me." And the third thing we need to just touch on is that God keeps his promises. God promised Saul, that's how it would be. And God keeps his promises to bless or to curse. And the time came when God said, "Saul, your time is up. Your time is up." But God wasn't stuck for a replacement. God had another man, a better man, a man called David, waiting in the wings. God kept his promise. Never doubt it. Never, ever doubt it. God kept his promise. And the day came when God said, Saul, this is your last day. I've washed my hands of you. I've another man who will do what you would not do. Obey my word. It's very sobering to think that none of us is indispensable to the Lord. If a king wasn't indispensable, none of us are. What do we say then about Saul? Saul is an example of a life that might have been. Written across his tombstone could have been the words, might have been, might have been. We read these words a week or two back in Isaiah 48. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you. Isn't that great? It's good to be reminded of that, isn't it? I teach you what's best for you. The world will tell you differently. I'm telling you. Who directs you in the way you should go, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains, their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me, if only. That was Saul. What an example of a life that might have been. If only he had kept the word of the Lord. And so do you see what the chronicler is doing here? He's saying, through the judgments of God on Israel's king, see the way the Lord wants us to live. As he dealt with Saul, so he will deal with us, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that same word applies today, because these things that were written beforehand were written to warn us and to teach us. God is holy. He longs to do what's best. What will they write over your tombstone or mine? Will they write, if only? Will that be the sentiment? Or will they say, she became, he became a man and a woman of God. They ended well. That might mean limping into glory. It might mean crawling into glory. But the important thing is that we stand, that we go on, and find at the last the crown of righteousness being held out to all, not who began well, but who ended well.